Thank you for joining us. The following program is presented by Rico Cortez.
Welcome to Wisdom and Torah Ministries. It's a pleasure and an honor to be with you. We're going to have a great opportunity to be together for a while because we're going to be teaching on the temple service. We're going to be teaching on the essence of the daily sacrifices. And this is going to be a series about temple service, the altar service, the day of Yom Kippur in the temple, so you can have a greater understanding of the Messiah Yeshua's role as the high priest and what was happening in the Second Temple period. We're going to cover a lot of information. We're going to try to give you a combination of information from the tabernacle in the wilderness to the first temple, to the second temple, and then also to the book of Hebrews in context of the day of Yom Kippur. This is very important that you understand that as we keep growing in our faith, you know, if we go back to the right understanding of Scripture, Hebraic understanding, you're going to find out that as you keep learning and I keep reading in the Torah and in the prophets and in the Brit HaLashah, the Renewed Covenant, you're going to find out that there's certain language, there's certain things that are said in the New Testament that if you do not have the Hebraic understanding, the culture, the language, the idiomatic expressions, and if you don't see the temple service unfolding in the language of the apostles, you're going to miss on a lot of great information in regards to Yeshua the Messiah. And I'm hoping that these teachings that I'll be recording, that I'm recording for you, will give you a greater understanding how to follow the protocol of the king. See, many people don't realize that as when you study the temple service, and this is the underlying theme in the Bible, many people don't recognize that. Because in the system of religion that we've come from, they basically they separate the Old Testament from the New, from the Torah through Yeshua, and there's a difference in understanding everything from the Old Testament, Malachi, all the way to the book of Revelation, is basically New Testament, and you have a lack of understanding of context. Without context, you're never going to get a greater understanding of really what Yahweh is trying to tell you through Scripture. If you study the Sabbath, if you study the feast, if you study the temple service, the tabernacle, the sacrifices, the priestly duties, you'll get a greater understanding of the underlying theme that you'll find all through Scripture that will help you get a grasp of the words of Yeshua. Let me give you an example of what I mean. In the first century, Yeshua said before he died, the night he was about to be turned in by to the priestly people for judgment, he says to Peter, before the cock crow, you're going to reject me three times. Well, we got a problem. See, in Jerusalem, in the first century, there were no chickens. In Jerusalem, in the city of Jerusalem, there was no chicken. There were no chickens. Why was that? Because the priests were afraid that the feces, of the chicken and the smell, when the animals, the kosher animals, were taken to the temple, they would be defiled and be acceptable for sacrifice. So in the city of Jerusalem, maybe in the outskirts, but not in the city, there were no chickens. So why was Yeshua referring himself to? The Hebrew word there is hagever. Hagever can also mean cockcrow, or can also mean an idiomatic expression of the temple crier. The temple crier, which used to stand in the corner of the temple courts and call to worship every morning. That's the cockcrow that the Bible and Yeshua was talking about. Somebody who doesn't understand temple service, you think that that's a mistake. If somebody knows first century history, then you know that the New Testament is not valid. That's what they would use to tell you and to take away the essence. But in fact, it's talking about temple service language. Let me ask you a question. If Yeshua is the Messiah, which he is, if he is the high priest sitting on the heavenly tabernacle, officiating in the heavenly tabernacle right now, and if Yeshua is the high priest of Israel right now, then don't you think that you need to know everything according to the temple service? Because Yeshua is officiating on your behalf right now from the tabernacle, from the sacrifices. How does it work? Because the earthly tabernacle, it was a copy of the heavenly tabernacle. So therefore, if you want to understand the role of Yeshua right now as the high priest, you have to go back to the temple understanding so you can get a greater understanding of what Yeshua is doing for you right now. Remember, you can always go to wisdomandtorah.com, my website, www.wisdomandtorah.com, and there you can get a lot of the PowerPoints that I'm going to talk about today. So let's begin with the temple service on the daily sacrifices, okay? We're going to cover from the altar. We're going to cover only an overview of the second temple altar, Then later on, I'm going to record another teaching on the sacrifices on the altar alone and what they mean prophetically. So what we're going to do, we're going to talk about the altar in the second temple. We're going to talk about the Levitical course. We're going to talk about the priestly garments. We're going to talk about the Psalms of the day. We're going to talk about the sacrifices, how they used to present it. And then we're going to finish later on with the day of Yom Kippur. The day of Yom Kippur, everything that happened in the temple on the day of Yom Kippur. And then also we're going to talk about Rosh Hashanah, Feast of Trumpets, Yom Teruah, and what was happening in the temple. All these things we're going to be talking about so you can greater understanding of basically what Yeshua came to do. He came to do something greater and meaningful that unfortunately because of the theological mindset, we're not really investigating a lot of stuff that is in the resources that are there for you to understand. Let me show you a resource that I have. Normally, I don't like to endorse other people's work, not because I don't believe in it. It's just because there's so many people out there doing some stuff that you never know what you're getting yourself into. But this is a DVD that I have that I would like for you to purchase. I'm not going to get anything out of it, but I think this is a very, very great tool for you to get. You can get this at the Temple Institute in Jerusalem. It's called The Temple is Near. Are you prepared? And you can go, this is Todat Bet HaMikdash, and the Holy Temple, Awareness of the Holy Temple. And you can go to let me get a website for you. I want you to get this, okay? It's not even about, you know, I want you to have the tools, you know what I mean? www.mikdash.viz, Mikdash, M-I-K-D-A-S-H, dot biz, B, boy, I-Z, biz. And there you can get this. It tells you everything that was happening in the temple step by step. And I think it's a great tool. You can also go to the Temple Institute. So all the information that I have, I'm putting Yeshua on that information. But a lot of the information that I have, I was able to compile the information and the research from the books from the Temple Institute, from Alfred Edersheim's The Temple, also from Josephus, also from the Mishnah. There are different types of Mishnah. You have the regular Mishnah, and you got the Mishnah Kehati. The Mishnah Kehati is very, very important because it breaks down each, explain every aspect of the Mishnah. So you're getting a commentary on the Mishnah, and it's basically very, very important. The tractates that I'll be looking into for this study are Tamid, Tractate Tamid of the Mishnah, Tractate Midot, and Tractate Yomah. In order for us to understand what is happening in the Brit Hadashah here, you have to understand what is happening with those resources from ancient Israel. Back people that were eyewitness accounts of what was going on there. All right, let's go right to the teaching so we can get going. Well, I'm looking at my computer here, and I'm looking at the temple and the second temple, Herod's Temple. Why is it called Herod's Temple? It's called Herod's Temple because after the Babylonian exile, Ezra and Zerubbabel came back from the exile. Nehemiah came with them later, and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and then they began to dedicate the altar. The altar was the first thing they rededicated, and then they finished the structure later. It was a very simple structure. When they came back from the destruction, from the exile, they didn't know how to have the money. But they established the altar. And this is one thing that I want to stop at. You do not need the whole temple in order for the temple to be valid. All you need is the altar. Once the altar is established and rededicated, that is as if a temple to the Lord. Then later on, you can just continue finishing the structure, the holy place, and the Holy of Holies. But all you need is the altar. And if you've been watching the news lately, we have great news. For the first time in 2,000 years, they have been gathering the stones to the altar from the Dead Sea, and now they just finished the model altar, the Temple Institute. They're practicing, so when there's time to take the Temple Mount, they will be able to rebuild and rededicate the altar. For the first time in 2,000 years, they will be able to do that. You have no idea how significant that is, and to think that I'm living in the place in history in which I could be a witness of possibly in my lifetime seeing the rededication of the altar on the Temple Mount, that means two things. First, that the altar is going to be rededicated, and from that event, the anti-Messiah is going to come and reveal himself because he will defile it. And second, as soon as the anti-Messiah defiles the altar, it means that we can start counting 1,290 days, and blessed are those who live to 1,003, a few more. Let me go here to Daniel. Let me quote you Daniel, okay? It's important because I want you to be aware of the signs that the Father has given us so we can be always in His time frame. Not man's time frame, but always Yahweh's time frame. As we go here, in Daniel chapter 12, it tells you specifically, it says, "And from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,335 days." So therefore, we're going to have to wait into 1,335 days, but we begin counting, you know. As soon as the altar is rededicated and the anti-Messiah defiles the altar, you start your counting to your redemption. You start your counting to the day of Messiah coming on the cloud. You start counting to the day until he's going to be dwelling with us forever, ruling over us on the Temple Mount. Now, the temple structure in the Second Temple was very beautiful because Herod, he wanted to come into a graces with the children of Israel. So what did he do? He decided to invest a lot of money into the most precious possession Israel had at the time, which was the temple. It took him over 49 years to finish the structure. And then, as soon as it was finished, the Romans destroyed it. And this is something very significant. Why? If you rebuild the temple, the children of Israel will leave you alone. Because he was an Edomite. The scepter had departed Judah at the time of Yeshua. So this is very significant for us to understand. In the temple, there were three courts. You have the court of the Gentiles, you have the court of the Israelites, you have the court of the women, and you have the court of the Levites. So in fact, you have four courts. The court of the Gentiles was outside the perimeter of the courts of the women, the courts of the Israelites, and the court of the Levites. Very important. Because there, you can see a difference that the Gentiles have no access into the holy place because they were not Levites. They didn't have access into the court of the women, because they were not Israelites, and they had no right into the court of the Israelites, so they were not part of the people. They can go in the temple courts on the Gentile side, but what happens is there was a wall, and that is called the middle wall of separation, and that's the wall that Paul was talking about in Ephesians. In the temple courts, there was a marble wall that Josephus himself says that there was the evidence. They found the evidence, not very recently, by the way, that this happened. There was a wall, marble wall, that would basically go around the perimeter of the structure of the temple, not the outer walls, but inside the courts of the temple. They have a marble wall, and they will go all around and basically have 13 gates. 13 gates that people can walk into. Only the children of Israel. Okay? Why 13? Well, 13, there were 13 tribes. The Levites basically was not counted as one because they didn't have an inheritance, but they were part of the 12 tribes. You understand what I'm saying? So therefore here, there was a wall that in three languages it was said that any uncircumcised go in, they will be stoned to death. And maybe, just maybe, this is the context of what Acts chapter 15 verse 1 is telling you. In Acts chapter 15, if you read closely and you understand what Paul is trying to do, and you follow the sequence of events that is happening when Paul goes back to Jerusalem, he brings someone like Timothy. He brought him with him, you know. So Timothy's mom was a Jew, but his father was a Greek. So therefore, they didn't know who he was. So maybe this is the context of what in Acts chapter 15 verse 1 says. It says this: "And certain men came down from Judea and taught the brethren, unless you are circumcised according to the custom of Moses, you cannot be saved." Okay, well, what does that mean? Well, it means that if you go into the temple courts, and you have to go read all the way to chapter 21 to understand what I mean. Because in chapter 21 of Acts, in verse 24 says, "Take them and be purified with them and pay their expenses so that they may shave their heads, and that that all may know that all those things which they were informed concerning you are nothing, but that you yourself are also walk orderly and keep the law." And then verse 26 says, "Then Paul took the men, the next day having been purified with them, entered the temple to announce the expiration of the days of purification, at which time an offering should be made for each one of them." So therefore, what we see here is that Paul has to go in the temple and bring a sin sacrifice. That's going to be a teaching on my Acts 15, but I can't cover that right now. But the whole point is that if any of those guys who Israelites who were dispersed came with Paul, you know, back to Jerusalem, and they didn't know who he was, then what he's trying to say is you can't bring those guys into the temple of the women, into the court of the women. You can't bring them into that wall of separation because we can't prove whether they're in covenant or not. So this is very significant for us to understand context. Context is significant. What we're going to be covering here from here on is the Temple of Jerusalem and the daily sacrifices. Now, it's always been about altars. It's always been about altars. So as Cain and Abel, it was determined because Cain decided to present the offering his way versus Abel did according to the way it was prescribed. That's the whole evidence of the temple service, is testing your heart to see if you're willing to obey the way he prescribed, the way he wants things done, not the way we want to do. And this is one of the greatest things about the temple that I love. In the temple service, you have to understand that when you study temple service, the only way that you can get in was through the eastern gate. Only through the eastern gate. You cannot come in to any other place, in the tabernacle. The walls were 7.5 feet tall. There was no wall, there was no entrance on the west, on the north, or the south, only in the east. Why is that? Because Yahweh is trying to teach you that if you're going to come worship me, you do it the way I said. He is the master, he is the king, we are his servants, and we're supposed to submit to his commandments and submit to his will. Unfortunately, the way the church system works now, they want to worship the creator the way they want to worship him. They want to worship him with rap music. They want to worship him with rock music. They want to worship him dressed like the world. And I am sorry, I don't agree with that. He established commandments. He established a way of worship that guarantees you entrance into the holy place. Never into the Holy of Holies. Only Yeshua is our holy, can go into the Holy of Holies because he's our high priest. But we now are a nation of priests. If we are a nation of priests, you better learn how to follow the temple service. Because the way the priests will go into the, not even the Levites can go into the holy place. Only the Kohanim. There were two different lines of priests. You got the Levites, and then you have the Kohen. And within the Kohen, the high priest, the priest, you have the high priest. You have the Levites, you have the Kohen. Very significant. It's a priestly nation, but even within the structure of the priestly nation, there's an order that you have to, do the things according to the way it's been prescribed. Okay, you didn't have a Levi who was in charge of the music trying to do the Holy of Holies sacrifice as the high priest. No, they understood roles. They understood the way they were supposed to handle themselves in the congregation of the righteous, in the tabernacle or in the temple in this case. Now, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, they live in tents, they build altars, and they dug wells. In other words, we have to understand that they also build altars. Why do they build altars? Why is it that after Adam's sin, and his sons were born, then they have to bring a sacrifice unto the Lord? Because when you bring a sacrifice unto Yahweh, you are declaring his authority on the earth, that he is more righteous than you, that you are willing to submit to his commandments. This is very significant. Why is that? Because if you bring a sacrifice, like Paul says in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present yourself as a living sacrifice. In other words, we need to learn how to come to his presence. If we do not learn how to come to his presence, then guess what? Can a defiled temple come before the presence of the Lord? No. It's something for you to think about. Now, the first element of a temple is the cornerstone, measuring of the court, and build an altar. You can do that. You can measure the courts within 25 minutes. You bring the stone in, you measure it, you sanctify it, and you begin building the altar. 8 days, you have an altar to the Lord. Okay? Now, when you look at the screen, we're going to see the slides. As you see on the screen, you're going to go, the way that you used to enter through the temple courts is always through the right. Now, it's very significant because just as you would enter through the right in the temple court, no matter where you were, whether you were from the north, from the west, from the south, from the east, anywhere you were, you entered through the right, okay, and then you went right into the temple courts. If you were mourning, then you entered through the left. And this is a very significant thing that the Levites used to perceive. If somebody used to come with arrogance, the Talmud tells you that if somebody used to come with arrogance, trying to go over and trying to explain to you, right? They will bring a sacrifice, but they have arrogance. The Levites will perceive his arrogance because they have the spirit of discernment. And they will begin to start singing psalms that will break his heart so that he will recognize that he's in the presence of the king, that he's to be humble. Now, the other way was the other way around, too. If there was somebody would come through the left, a mourner, somebody who was sad, will come through the left. That was the only people that were allowed to come through, to come into the temple through the left instead of to the right. Then the Levites will see that, and immediately they will bring psalms of rejoicing so he can rejoice before the Lord and not be in mourning. Also to give the opportunity of the regular Israelites to comfort their brother in the time of need. You know, everything in the temple is geared for worship, not only for the worship of the Creator, but also for the loving of one another and to fulfill each other's needs as you go around. Now, in Midot, in the Mishnah 2:2, Midot 2:2 says this, all those who enter the temple mount enter at the right, go around and leave at the left. Except for him who has something happen, who goes around to the left. Okay? What else you, or that you go around to the left? For I am a mourner, you see? So therefore, they would ask the question, what happened to you? You know, what's going on? I'm a mourner. May he who dwells in the house comfort you. That's what the person who will tell them, ask him the question, what ails you? What's going on? Oh, I'm a mourning. So then he will give them blessing. May he who dwells in this house comfort you. Okay, so this is the whole idea, is to comfort each other. Okay, now the Talmud, the Babylonian Talmud, tells you something very significant. It says in Baba Batra, says whoever has not seen Herod's building has not seen a beautiful building in his life. Supposedly at the time, one of the seven wonders of the world. You know, that's one of the greatest things. It was an incredible amount of work and money. Okay. People from the dispersion will come just to see it. People, even people who were not in covenant with Yahweh will come to see it. Very significant. Now, there were miracles in the temple. The miracles in Jerusalem in regards to the temple were these. The cloud of the sacrifice always went up as a column to the heavens. The red thread turned white during Yom Kippur. You know, there was a red thread put on the horn of the Yom Kippur Azazel, the scapegoat. And there was another crimson thread that you put at the door. Okay, to as soon as the scapegoat would die, the one at the door would turn white. A pregnant woman never miscarriage in the temple courts. That has to do a lot with not only the incense, smell of the incense, which brings a lot of healing properties, but also the oils they used to use, and the water they used to drink, and the frequency from the music of the Levitical priesthood. It was electromagnetically charged. That's why you have to mikvah every time. And they were eating kosher. Because, you know, your body is alkaline. Your body is in good state of wholeness. So if you eat the unclean, you're going to be acidic. And become acidic, you're going to die. Number four, there was never a fly on any of the sacrifices on the temple. This is very important. The salt, you know, this is a slaughterhouse, okay? So the salt was a way of basically, like kitty litter, you know, way to, you know, now make sure you don't slip. That's one thing. But the salt always went on the animal before you, when you salt the animal. You cannot present the sacrifice without salt. You know, so when it says take it with a little grain of salt, that's an idiom for the temple service. But what's interesting here is that, you know, when you have slaughtering, you know, I remember when I lived in Puerto Rico, and I remember one day I'm getting ready to do a martial arts class. I had one of my students, and I bought a turkey sandwich. So I sit, you know, I'm hungry. I'm getting ready to enjoy my turkey sandwich, and as soon as I open it, what happens? A fly gets on top of it. You know, not even 2 seconds, man. I couldn't even enjoy my sandwich for crying out loud. You know, imagine in the temple. In the temple, there was guts. There was blood. There was animals being offered there. Now, you got to remember, whether the animal's kosher or not, you know, the goat's hair still smells. The animal's kosher, but the goat's hair still smells. They have to treat it later on. So if you live in a farm at any time in your lifetime, you know that the flies are always around the animals. So there was never one fly in any of the sacrifices in the temple service. Why is that, you may say? Because of the electromagnetically charged. You know when you go camping and you have one of those little lights that attracts the mosquitoes and it goes zap, it zaps them out? I believe not only does the incense that the house of Aptinas used to prepare for the temple service, you know, that created a aroma. And not only that, but some of the smells also served as insect repellent, but also the combination of the music, electromagnetically charged. It's very significant. Even linen has frequency. We're going to cover that later on. All right. The altar. Let's talk about the altar. The most prominent object in the court of the priest was the immense altar of unhewn stones. It was a square no less than 48 feet, and inclusive of the horns, 15 feet high. So this was like 15 feet high, almost 100 feet long. The altar was 48 feet, okay? But the ramp almost made it 100 feet. It's estimated close to 90 feet long. It's a huge structure, okay? They will widen the altar and the surroundings twice a year, on Passover and Sukkot. Let me tell you the significance of that. The significance of that is that, unfortunately, as the people of God, we need to remember that as our sins are forgiven, as our sins are forgiven, that the temple service, you have the Passover and you have the Sukkot. Those are the two places, redemption and reconciliation, restoration in the kingdom. See, and so in Passover, our sins are not going to remember anymore because He redeemed us, and we are going to basically live forever. He redeemed us from the sin of eternal damnation. And then on Sukkot, you clean the altar because He's no longer going to remember your sins anymore. This is very significant. It's a type and shadow, okay? It's a type and shadow of the things that are going to happen. Now, what we have here is a very significant thing, because how do they clear it up? They cleaned it up every year on Passover and Sukkot. They clean it up, and they put the waters, and near the altar, they had like a little drainage system in which the water would go down. And it will go, it's interesting because it will go down to the Kidron Valley. And in the screen there, you can see that they will put in the corner next to the altar, they had the horns, and then they had a little, the altar, the water ceremony. They will bring in the water libation and the wine libation. And then, you know, when they will clean it, they will also go through another drainage system near the, I think it's the south part of the altar. And that drainage system, the blood and all the sacrifices, you know, whatever it was, and the water will go down to the Kidron Valley. Now, in the Kidron Valley, you know, that blood will go down. And guess where that water will go to with a mixed blood? All the way down to the Dead Sea. When I take my tours to Israel, it's interesting because we have the Dead Sea, and there's a dry riverbed from the Kidron Brook that goes all the way to Jerusalem. So interesting, the verse that in Isaiah, I think it is, it talks about that He will take our sins and remembers no more. Because that was an idiom from the temple service in which those excess blood, okay, or the water that was taking, go down the Kidron Valley, end up in the Dead Sea, which everything's dead, nothing remembers anymore. This is all symbolic. This is all very significant of the work of the Messiah in our lives. Very significant for us to remember that, okay? Now, as this circuit was raised 9 feet from the ground, and 1.5 feet high, while the horns measure 1.5 feet high in height, the priest would have only to reach 3 feet, to the top of the altar, and 4.5 feet on each of the horns. An inclined plane, this is the ramp we're talking about, 48 feet long and 24 feet wide, into which about the middle of two smaller descents merge, led up to the circuit from the south, closed by what was a great heap of salt. They had the salt there towards the south of the altar, which is they will grab it and come up. Whether you bring the salt from the Dead Sea. They have a big business right now in the Dead Sea about salt. Salt typifies covenant. It's very significant. You don't take the sacrifice without salt, always with covenant. It says, closed by the great heap of the salt, which every sacrifice must be salted with. Also a receptacle, or such in sin offerings of birds and have become spoiled. This inclined plane was kept covered with salt to prevent the priests who were barefooted from slipping. So therefore, they will put a lot of salt on the ramp that will go up to the altar so the priest will not slip. All right. Midot 3:1 says this. The altar was 32 by 32 cubits at the base. So you have different bases. You have the base, 32 cubits, right? It rose about 1 cubit and drew in by 1 cubit like this, or like that and like that, okay? Thus was left an area of 30 cubits by 30. So the base was 32 cubits, but the altar itself was like 30 by 30. And it says, it rose by 5 cubits and drew in by 1 cubit. Okay, this is a circuit. So you go 32, 1 cubit height, 1 cubit wide, then another 5 cubits. And then you have 1 cubit in that would allow the priest to walk in all the way around and officiate on the altar. This was left an area 28 by 28. Okay, the area of the horns is a cubit of this side and a cubit on that side. So, as you look at the altar, you'll see what I mean, okay? Thus was left an area of 26 by 26. The place for the passage of the priest is a cubit on each on this side. So, if the priest will come in to the right, just like the people will walk in the right. So, what happens is, as you go in through the right, you go in the temple, so you would do in the altar, the priest would do. They go through the right. So now you have a way, passage to go in, go all the way around the altar, and come out to the left, except for Yom Kippur. On Yom Kippur, the high priest who only went to the altar, he will go in through the middle of the altar and back away the middle of the altar. Okay? All right. Thus was the left area, 24 by 24, the place for the altar fire. So where you will put the altar fire was 24 by 24. At the outset, it was only 28 by 28. It draws in and it raises in the same measure so that the area from the altar fire turns out 20 by 20. So, as you see there on the screen, you see exactly what I'm describing to you. You see the ramp that goes to the top of the altar, but you also see another little ramp next to it so the priest will go around where the horns are, and then you also see a red line there. We're going to explain that in a little bit. Now, this is very significant to do. To understand. Why? Because it gives us the rundown and understanding that the way you approach Yahweh is the way that He prescribed it. The way has been done in Israel for 3,500 years. You don't do it our way. We do it His way. No Israelite can go on the altar. No Gentile can go on the temple courts. No Levite can go into the Holy of Holies. There is perfect hierarchy and there's perfect roles in the temple and in the kingdom of Yahweh. We have to ask ourselves, what is our role? What is our role in the kingdom? If you know your role in the kingdom, then you have a job that He gave you. This is why I teach on the temple service. You know, in the Messianic and the Hebraic Roots movement, we have great teachers. We have teachers that focus on the two houses. We have teachers that focus on the temple. Some that focus on the Hebrew. Some that focus on different methods of teaching. And some that focus on the Torah. I've chosen, because of my background, because of my love for the temple service, to focus only on the temple service. I teach on other things, but my passion, my love, is how to lead people to come into the presence of the Lord. In other words, you can talk about theology all you want. You can tell me that you're Ephraim, that you're Judah, that the name is Yahweh, the number is Yahweh, that you follow the lunar or the rabbinical. I don't care what you do. You know, because no matter what you do or what I do, everybody's going to find fault with it no matter what. But when it comes to the temple service, when it comes to the sacrificial system, you got to come through the Levites. The Levites are the ones that teach you. That's what the Torah says. And it's no longer for interpretation, and there's no longer for theology. It's all about worship. It's all about obedience to do things and approaching the King the way He wants to be approached, in the manner that is honorable, with awe, fear, and respect. And that's what temple service is trying to teach us. Now, the altar is made of unhewn stones. It's made with no steps, encased and dedicated, and it's considered the table of Yahweh. In other words, everything that touches the altar is sanctified. Now, let me ask you a question. Can the presence of Yahweh dwell in a defiled temple? No. So, Antiochus Epiphanes, he invaded Israel. He sacrificed a pig on the altar. He established an image of Zeus in the holy place to defile the whole altar, to the point that they destroyed, when the Maccabees took control and rededicated the altar, they have to destroy the altar that was profaned by sacrificing a pig on and a pork, you know, and then rebuild a new one. So let me ask you a question. Aren't we supposed to be the temple of the Holy Spirit? If we are the temple of the Holy Spirit, then do you eat pork? If you eat the unclean, can the presence of Yahweh dwell within your heart? Now, we're not talking about your redemption. We're not talking about your future salvation. We're talking about your sanctification. Something that you need to understand, the different types of concepts in the Bible in regards to temple service. You have redemption. You have sanctification. You have reconciliation. You have justification. You see? You have many different layers of understanding temple service. Everything that the altar touches sanctifies. Why unhewn stones? Unhewn stones because no tool is supposed to touch it. That's found in Matthew, in Exodus chapter 21. Chapter 20, in Exodus chapter 20, the latter verses of chapter 20, after they came into a covenant, you know, entered into a covenant with Yahweh on Mount Sinai, they are building. And Yahweh gives them specific instructions how to do this. In chapter 20, verses 21, 22 on says this, "Then Adonai said to Moses, 'Thus you shall say to the children of Israel, you have seen that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make any, you shall not make anything with me, gods of silver or gold, or gods of gold, you shall not make for yourselves. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and you shall sacrifice on it burnt offerings, and your peace offerings, your sheep and oxen, and every place where I have recorded my name, I will come to you and I will bless you. And if you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones, for if you use any tool on it, you have profaned it. You shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness may be exposed on it." Why is that? Because as soon as, you see, it was the son of Cain who came up with the tools, iron tools of war. I think it was Tubal Cain who came up with that. So because they're using tools in order to kill people, the altars to sanctify, the altars to give you reconciliation, the altars to redeem, the altars to give life to the person who committed their own willful sin, involuntary sin. So Yahweh doesn't want anything that is touched by a tool to create anything for him, because he's the creator of all things. So when you take a stone that has not been touched by man, you are saying, the owner of the earth who created the stones is the Lord of my kingdom. He's the creator of my life. He's the creator of the universe. He wants no credit that no man will take any credit creating anything for him. He doesn't need any help. Now, you can make the altar. You can encase it. You can put mortar in it, and you can basically put stones. But the stones have to be unhewn. Very significant. Okay, even the construction of the temple was supposed to be done with no hewn stones. That's a big miracle and a mystery. How did they cut those big old stones in the first temple service? In the first temple by Solomon? When none ever hear any tool for the construction of the temple. They never heard any tools. It was an incredible miracle, okay, to show us that when we come to life through Yeshua the Messiah and he restores the temple, no man can take credit. Only he can take credit because he's taken us to the Father, the creator of all things, who's trying to restore our lives through his Holy Spirit, rebuilding one stone at a time. Not bricks, one stone at a time. Now, there were three fires atop the altar. Three fires atop the altar. There were three separate piles of wood burn atop the altar. The largest of these arrangements was designated to receive all the sacrifices. The second provided the coals for the altar incense within the sanctuary. And the third fire was a perpetual fire, and that's the sacrifice that is talking about in Daniel chapter 12, is the tamid offering. The tamid is not a sacrifice. The tamid is a fire that is lit. Like, for example, if you go to an Orthodox synagogue, what do you have? You have always a light that is continually on. That is a type and shadow. It reminds you of the altar tamid offering, the altar fire that was there that will stay lit all night long, 24 hours a day. So the perpetual fire which constantly burned on the altar, as the verse states in Leviticus 6:5, quote, "And a fire shall burn there on the altar constantly. It shall not be extinguished," end quote. A large pile of ashes formed in the center of the altar from the remnant of those fires. God commanded that the coals be removed from here and brought to another location outside the holy temple, which was known as the place of ashes. Now, this was one of the most desirable works in the temple, okay? Because there were three fires, but in the center of the altar, there was a big old heap of ashes. They called it the apple, okay? And that was the most desirable job, to remove the ashes from the altar. Other than the altar, the offer of the altar of incense in the holy place by the Kohanim, this job to remove the altar was very significant because it showed the humility of the priests that are willing to take out the ashes, which typifies the forgiven sins of Israel, outside the camp. Very significant. Now, what's interesting, there's a story in the Talmud that tells you that the priests were running at one. Remember, the altar is like 14, 15 feet high and 100 feet long, including the ramp. So all of a sudden, the priests are running, and as soon as dawn came on, boom, they're running to the altar before they were casting lots. That's why they instituted lots, because they start running to the altar. One pushed the other one, and he fell from the altar, broke his leg. So they started instituting the lots, casting lots for every duty on the temple. So therefore, they were protecting life. Okay, so the new priests, something for you to think about. In Tamid, in the Tractate Tamid on the Talmud, the Mishnah, I'm sorry, 2:3 says this. I'm using these resources because the Mishnah basically tells you what everything was happening in the temple service. You're not going to find that in a Christian commentary. You're not going to find that anywhere. You got to go back to the ancient resources to know what was happening from eyewitness accounts in the first century, people that were there. So the Tamid 2:3 says, they began heaping up the twigs to prepare the altar fire. There were all sorts of wood valid for the altar fire. Yes, all sorts of wood are valid for the altar fire except for olive wood and the wood of the vine. That's very significant. Okay, because here you have that there's two woods that is not acceptable on the altar. The vine and the olive. An olive tree, according to Jeremiah chapter 11, is the tree that planted, Yahweh, the Lord of hosts, planted. Israel is an olive tree, according to Romans 11. So therefore now, those two are not acceptable on the altar, the vine. Yeshua is the vine. You're not going to put the Messiah on the altar. You know, so it's a setup and shadow, the fruit of the vine and the olive and the oil. But with these were they used to light the fire, they bought the fig tree, the walnut tree, and the oleaster wood. Okay, the oleaster wood. The most preserved wood for altar service was the fig wood. Very important. So the altar service is very significant for you to understand that those three fires on the altar typified, they have to be there all the time. You have the tamid, and that fire will start the one for the coals, and then you take the coals, and that will start the fire from the big pyre, the big fire where you put the sacrifice on it. Okay? Now, on the altar, which at the top was only 30 feet wide, three fires burn. On the east, for the offerings. The second was on the south for the incense. The third was on the north to supply the means for kindling of the other two. The four horns of the altar were straight, square, hollow, prominence. Okay? That at the southwest, there were two openings. On the southwest, near the horn, there were two openings in which a silver funnel, silver, which means redemption, okay, silver funnel, the drink offerings, and at the Feast of Tabernacles, the water from the pool of Siloam was poured. If you go back to my teaching, Yeshua, the Well of Living Waters, I talk about the whole ritual in the day of the last great day of the feast of John chapter 7, verse 35 to 39. Okay, very significant because you see, that opening was a silver opening. It has to do with redemption. It had all to do with redemption, okay? Now, as you look in the screen and you see that the slide that I have there for you, you're going to see the priest who is standing on one of the walkways that was around the altar. And then you see a red line. The red line is very significant for the altar. A red line all around the middle of the altar marked that above it, the blood of the sacrifice intended to be eaten. But below the line is that the sacrifice will be wholly consumed, was to be sprinkled. So above, you can pour something and you can eat the meat, but below, if you see the priest sprinkling below the red line, that will be totally consumed on the altar, and the priest cannot eat of the meat, and they will sprinkle the blood on the corners of the altar. Why the corners of the altar? Because when you go in one corner and you sprinkle it, you're getting both sides. Okay? So you're getting, let's say, the north and the east, and then on this side you get the south and the west, and this side you get the north and the south. You see what I mean? So on and so forth. So the system of drainage into chambers below and channels, all of which could be flushed at will was perfect. In other words, they had channels and they had drainage right there that they can go down the water, clean it up, and they wouldn't take them very long to clean the whole thing up. You got to remember, the temple courts have to be spotless because that is the court of my king. and the king, you have to have a house that he lives in. It has to be in perfect, beautiful harmony. It has to be clean because the king of the universe dwells in that house. Now, the blood and refuse being swept down into the Kidron towards the royal gardens. They did a lot of things, and they used them for like manure. They either used the blood or they used the excrements of the animals for manure. So, you know, that this is something that the people from the farms will come and they get the blood, and again they basically use it for manure. You know, so, or they would just sprinkle it, you know, go down the drainage system and go all the way down to the Dead Sea. Okay? Now, finally, north of the altar were all requirements for the sacrifice. There were rows with four rings of each, north of the altar, of ingenious mechanisms for fastening the sacrifices, 8 marble tables for the flesh, the fat, and clean the inwards. 8 low columns, each with 3 hooks, for hanging of the pieces, and a marble table for laying them out, and 1 of silver for the gold, okay, and silver vessels for the service. So they have tables, they have rows, they will put them. It's a very ingenious way of doing it, because what they will do, they will put the animal through these hooks, they put the head, so they will be, you know, they will control them, and then they'll have the tables, where they will marble table, beautiful tables, that they will basically place the animal, and they clean them out. They basically, they clean the inwards and everything like that, and then they used to hook the animals through the bones, through the bones here. They used to hang them to clean them out. Remember, it's all about Yeshua. Remember that. Okay? So if Yeshua is a lamb, well, in the temple, when they used to sacrifice the lamb, they used to kill it, they used to fillet, they used to open it, clean the inwards, and then they used to basically hang it. Hang. Just like Yeshua was hung, so that, by the way, many people think Yeshua was hung with his arms straight out this way. I believe Yeshua was hung with his arms straight out this way. Okay? That's exactly how the sacrifices were hung in the temple. So anyway, that's just it's up for discussion. It's not really a clear-cut method or whatever you want to call it. You just got to go do your research and go from there. And the Tractate Tamid of the Mishnah says this: they began heaping up ashes on the apple, the ash pile, and the apple was in the middle of the altar. Sometimes there were 300. I mean, a big amount. It's huge, especially for the Feast of Tabernacles. They left it really big. Okay? And it says, and at the festival, they did not clear away the ashes, for they were an ornament to the altar. The priest never, through neglect, failed to remove the ashes. In other words, they never, through neglect. I mean, one thing is leaving it there because it was supposed to be an example of, you know, mercy and Yahweh's forgiveness to Israel as a what? Something that will, as an ornament to the altar, but they never for neglect. You know, no one forgot it. In other words, they had to tell them, don't do it today. But never for neglect. On this slide that you see right now, you will see the altar, especially on Yom Kippur. This is for the daily sacrifices here. But it was a big job. It was huge. Okay, you see that the apple in the middle, and then you see the sacrificial altar. What's really peculiar is that, you know, if I was a baseball scout for 10 years. If I would have been in the temple, man, I would have signed a whole bunch of Levites for the pros, man. Because they have to throw some of the meat on the altar. They couldn't miss. They have to throw it, toss it in there. If they miss, it's not acceptable. So, you know, as you see in the screen, every single one of those priests, they had a different piece of the animal because they used to cast lots. You have a priest who's taking care of the water libation. You have a priest who's taking care of the grain offering. You have a priest who's taking care of the coals, moving everything on the altar is correct. You have a priest who's taking care of the head of the sheep or the goat. You have another priest who's got the legs. You have another priest who's got the other part. You know, whatever it is, you know, they cast lots and they officiate it. This is on the daily sacrifices, not on the day of Yom Kippur. On the day of Yom Kippur, no one can get up there except the high priest. Has nothing to do with anybody but the high priest. Salting of the sacrifices. See, meantime, in the courts of the priest, the sacrifice had been hung on one of the hooks. There was flay cut up according to the rules, cleansed, and handed to 6 priests who were successively to carry up the pieces to the rise of the altar, of the ramp, where they were salted and deposited. For every sacrifice must be salted with salt. everything that was laid on the altar except for the drink offerings. So this is extremely important. Let me ask you a question. Does the salt take the flavor of the meat, or does the meat take the flavor of the salt? You know, when we read in Matthew, and in this first hour of the teaching, I have a few more minutes that I want to do, and then we're going to set it up for the next hour of teaching. This is going to be a long teaching. It's going to be, I call it my masterpiece, if I could call it that, because it's something that I've been studying for 12 years, and there's so much information, I don't think I'm going to have enough time. You know, I'm trying to basically give you a rundown to provoke you to go back. But when Yeshua was speaking in Matthew chapter 5, he finishes by saying, you know, he speaks to us, and he's trying to tell us in verse 13, you are the salt of the earth. But if your salt loses its flavor, how shall it be seasoned? It is then good for nothing but to be thrown out and trampled underfoot by men. You are the light of the world. Now he goes into the light of the world. Yeshua is using temple service language. Temple service language. In other words, it is not acceptable to go to a congregation and start rapping and dress like the rappers and act like the rappers and you know, look like a rapper, and there's no distinct between you and the world. If you're the soul of the earth, then you have to do things differently. The worship of Yahweh should not be mixed with the profane. The worship of Yahweh is supposed to be distinct, supposed to be one thing that is just for Him and only for Him. One thing is to minister to all the people, to bring them into the understanding of what you're trying to do. But you see, if you want to go entertain them so they can know who Yeshua is through singing, through praise. But when it comes to the worship, you don't bring the world into the congregation. And this is what's happening in the churches. You know, the temple was a temple. You know, it's very significant. There's one guy named Matthias Yahu. He's a Hasidic. He's an Orthodox Jew who's an entertainer. He also sings. You know, he sings kind of reggae-type music and things like that. But when he goes to synagogue, he doesn't bring the reggae in there. When he goes to the synagogue, he does the prayers, he does the worship, he does the singing and the chanting like they do in the synagogue. Then when you go do your concert, then you do your reggae over there. You got to separate one or the other, okay? There we go. At the same time, three other priests carried up to the rise of the altar, the ramp, the daily meat offering, okay? That of the high priest, and the drink offering. The skins of the sacrifices were salted, and on the eve of each Sabbath, distributed among the courts of the priests that have been on ministry. This is the case of the burnt sin and trespass offerings. Those three sacrifices, the skins of the other offerings, belong to the offerer themselves. In other words, so if you bring certain sacrifices, the skins of the animal belongs to the priest. But on the burn, the sin, and the trespass offerings, those belong to the priest. But the other offerings belong to the offerer himself. In other words, the skins belong to the offerer himself, to the person who brought the animal. Now, the great altar in Jerusalem, in the Jerusalem temple, was established by David. We're talking about the Jerusalem temple, okay? That's established by first David in the tabernacle of David, when he moved from Shiloh all the way to Jerusalem. Then the temple built by Solomon, destroyed by the Babylonians. Then the altar was reestablished by the prophets and the priests, Ezra, Nehemiah, and Zerubbabel's temple. By the way, you got to remember that Zerubbabel's temple, the altar was dedicated, but it took 2 years for the structures to finish. So you do not need the whole structure for that to be a true altar to Yahweh. And then the altar dedicated by the priests, and it was then Herod's temple, that was later destroyed in the year 70. Now, when Ezra came back from Babylon, they rebuilt the walls, they rededicated the temple, the altar, and then they read the Torah on Yom Teruah. In Ezra 7:10 says, "For Ezra has set his heart," I love this verse, "For Ezra has set his heart to seek the Torah of Yahweh and to do it, and to teach in Israel statutes and ordinances." You know why I put that slide there? Because that is also the desire of my heart. Just like his heart was to teach and to seek the Torah of Yahweh and to do it and to teach it to Israel, so is my desire to do the same. I want to obey and I want to do the commandments of Yahweh. Amen. There were three, there were great altars in Jerusalem. You got three fires, like I spoke earlier. You got the sacrificial pyre. You got the tamid. And then you have the incense coals. Now, I'm going to get ahead of the teaching a little bit, but I want to mention it to grab your attention to come back to the next section, the altar songs. Each day of the week had an altar song. They had a psalm by the Levites. On Sunday, the first day of the week, you have 24. On Monday, you have 48, Psalm 48. On Tuesday, Psalm 82. On Wednesday, Psalm 94. On Thursday, Psalm 81. On Friday, Psalm 93. And on Shabbat, Psalm 92. If you want to do a devotional, do those verses every day of the week, because that's exactly the psalms that the priests used to sing every day. On each day of the day, they had a psalm to sing as a whole choir and music and instrumental. It must have been beautiful. Okay? Then you have the priests. You have the descendants of Aaron, and you have the priestly courses, 24 priestly courses, which we will cover on the next section. You have the council of the temple, which is a political and religious, which you have the elders of the priests, and you have the high priest. Okay, you have the Kohen Hagadol, you have the Sagan priest, you have the Catholican, and then you have the 14 men of the priestly order, which Nicodemus and Joseph of Arimathea belong to. Okay, later on we're going to talk about this also. Now, the daily songs of the Levitical choir. This is what I want you to think about. I'm going to leave you hanging here so you can come back to your next DVD. You can watch the next section. Okay, the music in the temple was electromagnetically charged. They did a study of cymatics, studies of sounds. Okay, they put an aluminum plate with sand on top of it. They began to chant the Hebrew letters, Aleph, Bet, Gimel, you know, like that, Dalet, Hey. And the frequency and the movement of the frequency of the voice began to move the sand, and the sand took the shape of the letter that was being chanted. Now imagine that everybody at that time were not drinking Cokes and eating McDonald's or Burger King. They were electromagnetically kosher. In other words, they were alkaline state. They were eating pure water. They were not eating genetically engineered foods. They were not abusing sugars or refined breads. They were eating whole grains. They were actually in great health back then. You know, that's why they lived a long time. So now you have a mikvah when you come into the temple courts, and you get sprinkled with the ashes and the waters of sanctification. And now you come in and you are electromagnetically charged because you're kosher from the inside out. You're eating kosher from the inside out. You're eating holy. Now you are hydrated. You have water. You know, you're hydrated. If you're hydrated, then guess what? How come everybody, when they're taking a shower, they start singing, for crying out loud? You know, imagine in the temple courts. Everybody's singing. The temple of Yahweh is resonating. You know, his words in the Hebrew are beginning to maintain creation, and they begin to start moving your DNA. They start basically getting you hydrated again. You know, and they start moving. Your cells begin to move. They found out, science found out, that your cells, they move, and your tendons and everything moves on frequency, not on water and not on heat. You know, the water is a conduit of those things. Did I get your attention? On the next section, we're going to talk about the Levitical service and the songs of the week and everything that happened in the temple in regards to worship. Come back. Yahweh bless you and keep you. Come back to the next section of the teaching. Shalom.
If you would like more information about Wisdom and Torah and any other future teachings, please visit www.wisdomintorah.com. Now we leave you with the Aaronic blessing. Shalom.
Yevarechecha Adonai v'yishmerecha Ya'er Adonai Panav alecha vichunecha Yisa Adonai Panav alecha Ve'asem lecha Lecha Shalom.
May the Lord bless you and keep you.
May the Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. May the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you shalom. Amen.